Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin today by entering into prayer at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we just want to begin by thanking you that when we fell as a race, the human race, and as each one of us born dead in our trespasses and sins, you made the decision to send your Son to the cross, the God-man, to die for our sins. He was buried and you raised him from the dead 3 days later. And then you sent out your messengers throughout the world to tell the world about who your Son is and what he's done for us. And by simply believing in the good news of his death and resurrection, you tell us that we have eternal life and you look at us as righteous in your eyes. You made us alive forever. And we just can't ever really understand the depth of your love and mercy and grace to have allowed that to happen to your Son and then to give us all that you've given us. So we want to thank you for that straight off today, Father. We also ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction today. And we also pray, Father, for any of the saints that have difficult things going on right now. And we just pray, Father, that you would take care of them the best way we know you will, because you promise you will do that in your word. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Well, thank you, singers. Don't they do a great job every week for us? They do. Of course, they have a leader that's always behind the scenes, way in the back where you can't see him. That's Mark Pomeroy, who is the one who prepares the music and coaches these guys and all that. So, and Olivia is always here on Saturdays when we're rehearsing. I'm not here, but she. So thanks to all of you. Good morning again, everybody. Today we are going to once again consider the missionary activity of a group out in Idaho called Mission Aviation Fellowship. They share the love of Jesus Christ through aviation, through planes, and technology that they bring, appropriate technology for the people that they go to, and they reach isolated people around the planet so that they can both be physically and spiritually transformed, which is the calling of the missionary. First of all, it's the gospel, but secondly, it's the take to heart what is said about caring for others and understanding that the giving is how we show what God did for us when Jesus Christ was given for our sins. Again, they use aviation because the places they're going to are very isolated and sometimes very difficult to get to by land. They have a fleet of 51 light aircrafts. You don't have to worry about the numbers. 17 bases. The main reason I put this up again this week is to show the countries in the continents, Africa, Asia, Eurasia, Latin America. And as I mentioned last week, one of the things that they do is turn on their... There we go. One of the things they do is work with other Christian and humanitarian organizations so that they tie in with people that are also working with similar and the same groups in the same countries. Some of the things they do is they support churches that are already established in that local area, local evangelists that bring the gospel to those remote areas. Also, they provide for the physical needs of the people with medical care, disaster relief, and community development projects. Again, these are in some of the most remote places on earth. They make it real easy. I don't know if any of you had a chance to visit their website this week, but they make it real easy for us to plug into what they're doing. Church is called to do that. There are some who are sent out as missionaries to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then the rest of us are to be like the feeder system for them, making sure they have everything they need, prayer, encouragement, finances, showing up. All of those things that, you know, if you think about putting yourself in this situation where you're flying to remote areas all the time, you really want to know that somebody's got your back, that when you come back, the gasoline for the plane was paid for, that there's somebody that cares about what you're doing. You hear from them once in a while. So that's our role when we're not called to the mission field ourselves. And again, they make it easy. They call it adoption programs. You can adopt a plane. Imagine that. Get a nice picture of it. But what you're realizing is that every time that plane goes out, you're a part of the gospel message and the care that folks are getting. You can adopt a missionary, an individual person. You can adopt a whole country. You won't be the only one. That's a lot, you know, to ask. Also, they sponsor short-term mission trips. So, for example, if there were a group here that wanted to actually go with them and visit and stay there a few days, they make that real easy to do as well. So they're very thoughtful of us, in other words. They think about, well, how can I make it easy for people that have a heart and a desire to support us, make it easy for them? And I think that's admirable. They got enough to worry about from just the work they do, but they turn back and look at the church and say, here's how you can help. In terms of adopting countries, here's a group of them. The Congo, Haiti, right in our hemisphere. Indonesia, biggest Muslim country in the world. Lesotho, which I now know where it is. South Africa, Mali, and Mozambique. So you can see they're spread over a wide geographic area. I really do think this is something that we can do and maybe should do, either individually or even as a group. So keep that in prayer. Again, it's Mission Aviation Fellowship, www.maf.org. Please check out their website, see what they're up to. We are going to have our congregation luncheon today. I'm excited about that, you know. Just bring food, tell me a place and time, I'll be there. No, but it's a chance for all of us to be together in formal time, sharing, and over meal. It's always a great time, I find, every time. Remember, next book we're reading is Colossians. Read it now. So when you jump into it, you've already got a good foundation for what the book is about. Colossians, read it a couple of times a week if you can. All right, let's begin this morning. The title of today's message is Prayer is Powerful. Let's repeat it together. Ready? Prayer is powerful. One more time. Prayer is powerful. Good. Now, here's the deal. Today, we're going to be in James, the last section of chapter 5, 13 to 20. And I know I told you this is going to be the last week in James, but I lied. Oops. Hey, I got flesh. No, here's the reason. There's too much to deal with. There's too much great material to help shed light on what's going on in this last section of James. And I don't want to overlook that. I want to make sure that you guys are equipped to understand not only the framework for this section of James, where, by the way, there are some particular statements that cause a lot of difficulty for a lot of Christians. Not only that, but also to continue our education in understanding how the whole New Testament fits together and how you understand how different books were written for different purposes and often to different people. And sometimes that really shows up in a section of a letter. And that's the case here at the end of chapter 5. So I hope you're not too disappointed that we're going to spend one more week in James, because we are. But today, we're going to look at this final section. We're not going to complete it. If we had completed it, then I wouldn't be telling you we'd be coming back next week. Now, would I? Right. So we're going to, but what we're going to do once again is, because James, remember, can be seen as, in a sense, the last Old Testament book, we're going to see how relevant that is in this section. We're going to, once again, as we did last week, look at Old Testament passages. When you look at them, you'll see how strikingly similar they really are to what James is talking about. We're also going to do the same thing with the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, because they tie in here as well. By the way, those would have been the scriptures that were available to James, though, and not even the Gospels yet, really. They were written later, but he would have been familiar with some of the oral, not traditions really, but just the stories that people were telling about what Jesus was saying when he was on the planet and what he did. So we're going to look at all of that. Again, in framing what we're seeing in James chapter 5. All right, so this is his final charge to his Jewish congregation. These are the things that he wants them to keep foremost in mind as he ends this letter. As we saw last week, the two great themes that James has in the final section of chapter 5 are patience. Have patience. Wait on the Lord, and prayer. Pray, 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 pray. Because prayer is powerful. See, I want you to remember that, because every time we get too deep into the weeds today, I'm going to just take a moment and say, remember, because this is the big message. Despite all of the things that are here, some of which cause difficulty for Christians at times, trying to compare this with what Paul says, and so don't lose sight of the big picture, right? What's the big picture? Prayer is powerful. Good. All right. We'll do that every once in a while today, just so we don't forget that, because we're going to be getting into a lot of detail. All right. So this week, we're going to hear what James has to say about prayer in this section, and again, also hopefully clear up some potential difficulties that are here for many Christians in this passage. So let's begin. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Because prayer is powerful. Good. That's the big picture. All right, let's read. James 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? He's talked about suffering a lot in this letter. Don't forget that. We want to bring what we've already had to bear on this passage, right? He's talked about suffering. Okay. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. In other words, in any and all circumstances of life, we turn to the Lord and we express what's on our heart. If we're in trouble, if we're in pain, we express that. We ask for the patience to endure it. If we're cheerful, if we see our blessings and we're grateful, we're to sing praises for that. And when he means sing, when he says sing, he means sing. You know, a lot of people want to try to turn that around because they don't like singing, especially in public. But, you know, that's an important part. I mean, if you think about it, when do you sing? All right, in the shower, I get it. But besides that, right, you sing when you're happy, right? You sing when something's moving, when you have an emotional experience, when you have an insight about something, like you fall in love with somebody. Or, you know, 9/11 just happened and all the congressmen get on the steps of the Capitol and sing God Bless America. Why? Because there's something powerful there that they want to express. So that's what song is. And understand that. Maybe we want to sing a little bit more as a community. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? That he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. Notice in verse 13, if you're suffering, pray. Notice in verse 14, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church or the assembly, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 15, the prayer. See how prayer, by the way, prayer will be mentioned in every verse from verse 13 through verse 18. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, I hope you see here that there are starting to be some statements that can cause difficulty for Christians, particularly those, as we are, who are framed in the understanding that it was Paul who's the apostle to the Gentiles. And it seems like what's said here is really not the same. Like, let me just illustrate. For example, the elders of the church anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. All right? That's not something that Paul really said. And then notice that they pray over him. That's something we are to do. Notice that the prayer part is comfortable, right? That is part of our Christian life, but our life as Christians today. Look at verse 15, though. The prayer offered in faith, that gets into some tricky places because some people believe that the name it and claim it movement where, oh, if you pray in faith, you're going to get whatever you want. Therefore, if you don't get what you want, you must not have. Yeah, that's a big problem, all right? And it's not true. But anyway, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. That's a promise. Think about that. Prayer will heal sick people. Will, not might, right? Interesting. Now, I will say that it is qualified by in faith, and we'll look at more what that means. Nevertheless, this is something that is striking, that at this, what James is saying to his congregation at that time is that prayer offered in faith will heal those who are sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Some people want to read into that a lot of things, like he was dead and he came alive again, or that this is the last days, or it's none of that, by the way. What it really means, by the way, is the Lord will get him out of bed. That when he's healthy, he'll get back on his feet. Anyway, and if he has committed, now here's another tricky one, though. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Again, that is foreign to our understanding of what Paul discusses in the letters about forgiveness, right? We know that as believers in Christ, the moment we believe in Christ, we are redeemed. And redemption means the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Hebrews, it says, by one offering he has sanctified for all time those who are believers. So here again, there's something that we need to come to terms with, because if you read this straight out, it says the prayer offered in faith leads to all these things: restoring the one who is sick, the Lord raising him up, and the forgiveness of sins. By the way, in no other place in the whole Bible, I believe, but definitely in the New Testament, does it say that the way for forgiveness is and salvation is prayer, right? We know that the way of salvation is what? Faith, right, good. So that's what I'm talking about. See, that's the thing. We got these things in here that if we're not careful, will start to distract us. You know how it is. Human nature being what it is, right? If there's 95 things, 99 things that we're like good with, and then one that we're like upset about, we will spend all our time on the one. That's just the way we are. But let's not do that, all right? The purpose of today is to help you, sort of, any of these things are disturbing, to get over that hump so that you can get back to the big picture, which is what? Prayer is powerful, right? That's what applies to us. That's what we're to realize. Good, all right. All right, so, therefore, verse 16. Here we go again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Point out that again is something that causes difficulty. The idea that we had to confess our sins to one another. All right. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. See, now we're back like, that matches. That matches my understanding of things, right? Because it has to do with what? Prayer. Okay. Verse 17, Elijah. Oh, when we get to Elijah, it's going to blow you away how perfect an illustration he picked. We'll see more of that. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, there's prayer again, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, because prayer is powerful. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit, because prayer is powerful. You're getting it, you're getting there. A little weak, but you're getting there. 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Whoa, wait a minute. This is another one that can cause difficulty, right? Why? Well, because it's saying that the person who turns the sinner away from the error of his ways will have saved his soul from death. Now, we're going to get into this next week, but I will say one thing right now, and that is that for whatever reason, in most Christian circles, saving a soul means, you know, eternal salvation. Right? Save my soul, right? So when you read that, that's what you think of, don't you not? And so therefore, when you think of death, you think of what? Eternal death, right? In the lake of fire. None of that is in view, all right? Just so you understand, that is not at all what James is talking about here. In fact, if you were to look at the word soul in the New Testament, you would find that it means a lot of different things, and really not almost, oh, maybe one or two passages is discussion of the soul have anything to do with salvation and eternal life. A couple. But most of the time it means something else. You know, it can mean physical life. It can mean life, it can mean the mind, it can mean the heart, it can mean a lot of things. And we're going to look at that when we get there, all right? But then again, the last statement is what? We'll cover a multitude of sins, right? What does it say? It says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will cover a multitude of sins. Now, isn't that a little bit disturbing relative to what we understand about sins being dealt with? This is what this is saying, right? If you're walking in the wrong way, all right, and all the ways that James talks about in this letter, right? He talks about a lot of walking in the wrong way, right? Being a hearer of the word and not a doer, right? And different things, you know, not controlling the tongue, showing preference for the rich. All the things that he talks about, anger, all the different things he talks about are all elements of somebody turning from the truth to the error of his way. But what this is saying is if you spot that in a brother or a sister and you turn them back, meaning you preach the word. I mean, I don't know, you don't physically turn him back. You don't put him in prison until he reforms. You preach the word. You explain the error of his way, and you call him to come back, right? All, so far, so good. But then it says, by doing that, we will cover a multitude of sins. And I would submit to you, we're going to get to this next week, that covering sins is something only God can do. All right? So that'll set the stage. So there's a lot here. We'll go through it. But again, let's not get distracted from the main point of this section, which is prayer is powerful. All right. So again, James in this final section brings out the central importance of prayer to the lives of his congregation. And he exhorts them to sing the Lord's praises. He talks about confessing sins to one another, from speaking the truth of the word of God. I hope you understand that these are all uses of the tongue now. I want to point this out. Throughout most of this letter, we've seen James deal with the tongue in a negative way, right? At one point, he even says it's set on fire by hell. That's pretty negative. But here, notice at the end, he's talking about the tongue in a positive way. That's how he's going to end, right? With praying, with singing praises, with confessing sins, and turning a brother from the error of his way. Okay, good. But he also tells us in each verse, from verse 13 to verse 18, to pray. Right? Pray. And that verse, that word prayer is mentioned in each verse, as we've seen, from James 5:13 through 18. That's a good way to tell. If you're reading a passage of Scripture, one of the ways to tell what the big picture is, what its meaning is to simply look at what's repeated. What's repeated? What does he say in many different ways? What does he emphasize? You know, and here it's clearly prayer. He talks about a lot of things, but what he wants to emphasize is the prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. That's the center and that's the heart of this passage. In all kinds of ways. You know, pray for your own needs if you're suffering. Pray for others if they're sick. Pray together as a community. All the different aspects of prayer he brings up in this passage. Then he ends in verses 19 to 20 with a practical message, and that is to look out for one another. Restore a brother who's on the wrong road. We'll deal with the other things in there that cause us to go, whoa, wait a minute. All right, but don't do that. All right, just see the pieces of this that are for us clearly. That prayer is powerful, and we ought to look out for one another, pray for one another, and when we can, if somebody's walking in the wrong way, we turn them back. Now, we don't do it. The Bible tells us that God does it, but we contribute to it by preaching the truth with love. That's our role. Again and again, you see that. All right, so we're going to address the material, by the way, here that can cause difficulty for members of the body of Christ who are schooled in the epistles of Paul. The purpose of going through this, remember, is so that we don't get distracted any longer from the central message, which is the power of prayer. Now, there are several practices we've already talked about this. Other than prayer, that James commands these believers. Now, remember, these believers are Jewish Christians in foreign lands in the earliest years of the post-resurrection. You know, the earliest years right after the resurrection and ascension and session of Christ. Okay, that's important. But James commands practices for these believers to perform. And the fact of the matter is, we've seen this already, that James does not bring up anything in this whole letter related to what we consider eternal salvation. We saw that. He doesn't bring up the blood of Christ. He doesn't bring up the resurrection. I mean, you go on and on about the things that constitute the gospel and, you know, believing in Christ. There's just not here. Okay, so you have to keep that in mind. But these things that he's bringing up are practices. What I mean by that is that they're geared towards whatever community they're being written to. And I want to emphasize this again. James is writing to Jewish Christians whose scriptures would have been the Old Testament. And so therefore, when he brings up practices that tie into the main point, he is going to draw from their understanding and their practices at the time. And that's really what we have here. We'll see that. Anointing the sick with oil is one of them. Miraculous healing, which you can't get away from. We're going to see that. Confessing sins. We're going to see that that's a Jewish practice. And we're going to walk through that. The brother turning from the error of his way. We're going to see that while this is foreign to the understanding of what happened at the cross and who we are as in Christ, it's not foreign to the Old Testament. That in fact, there are passages that do talk about a sinner heading towards death, being turned, and being forgiven. Old Testament. That's the framework that James is writing from, as we've seen again and again. We'll cover each one of these. in turn. We'll see that again, that these are Jewish practices. In the first century, during the years when these Jewish believers were still, remember, expecting their Messiah to come at any time to usher in the kingdom. That was their frame of mind. You know, during the public ministry, for example, of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the ministry of the 12 after his resurrection and ascension, miraculous healing was linked with the forgiveness of sins in the early days. We'll see that. So let's step through this passage in James together and walk through these things one at a time to make sure that we draw from the appropriate places to frame our understanding of what he's saying and what it means for us. Look at James 5:13 now. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And again, there's nothing in here that I can see that would be any different for us than it would have been for them, right? This is exhortation for suffering people to pray for the patience to endure that suffering. All right. By the way, not to remove it. How do we know that? Well, because in the context, you know, just back a few verses in verse 10, remember, he's talking about suffering and patience, waiting on the Lord in connection with suffering. Therefore, when we're praying, that's what we're asking for. We're asking for patience and endurance. All right. We're to turn to the Lord in all seasons here. Whether we're suffering or whether we're cheerful. And you know, this passage has a lot in common actually with Romans 12. I'd like you to turn there. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Paul says the exact same thing that James says here. Why am I pointing that out? Because Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so what we like is when what James says matches what Paul says directly, because then we understand clearly that that's for us. Okay, so let's see that. Romans 12, 9. Exhorting the suffering to pray for patience and endurance. Exhorting the cheerful to sing praises. Let's see Romans 12, verse 9 to 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Notice verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. When you're cheerful, sing praises. Persevering in tribulation. That's what we're praying for when we're in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Again, what James says in chapter 5, verse 13, lines up directly with what Paul says here in Romans chapter 12. And that's solid. That's talking to us, right? Pray when we're suffering. Sing praises when we're cheerful. All right, back to James 5. I'm going to be bouncing around a lot of places in the Bible today, always coming back to James 5. Just keep that in mind. Or in finger, if that's what I do. Whenever I'm on a main passage, really high tech now, and I want to go to another place, I put my finger in the page and I read that, and then boom, right back. I don't know why you need to know that, but you want some way to come back quick, that's all I'm saying. James 5, 14 to 15. Is anyone among you, I'm going to add the word physically sick? All right, this is not talking about spiritual sickness and all the other things that people get into. This is physical sickness. Okay. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they ought to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, get him back on his feet again. All right. This is not resurrection body time. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Again, James is talking about physical illness here. All right, so the elders here, by the way, they're the more mature men in the assembly. By the way, I want to mention something that maybe I didn't mention when we were on the verse, but you don't have to go there or anything, but James calls their assembly a synagogue in James 2:2. Oh, you won't find that word in the English translations, all right? I have my own theories as to why not. Okay, but the Greek word is synagogē. Clearly meaning synagogue. So keep that in mind too. As far as this Jewish nature where they're in a transition, they're believing in Christ, but they're still, you know, by the way, they're still following the Mosaic law, the Jewish Christians. There's no question about it. If you were to read in Acts, you would find out that as late as chapter 21 in the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's among the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, they say there are thousands who believe and they're all zealous for the law. Now that may be a confusing thing for us, but Scripture is Scripture. If we have an idea and the Scripture says something different, what we got to do is put that idea on the side and look at the Scriptures and then come back, okay? So they were still, and remember, if you look, we've seen this, that if you go through the letter of James, he brings up the law again and again and again. All right? So anyway, James, all right, so the elders are mature men in the assembly. I want to give you 5 points to help us understand what is going on in this passage, James 5, 14 to 15. Number one, I want you to notice what it is that restores the one who is sick. All right, there are different ideas about this. Some people think it's magical oil and so forth. But notice what it really is. It's the prayer. See, prayer is powerful. Offered in faith that restores or heals the one who is sick. We're not going to go to Matthew 21. We've got too much to cover. But that's where Jesus says, you know, anything you ask in faith, you will receive. All right? That ties James and Matthew fit like a glove, a hand in a glove. All right. It's a prayer, often in faith, that restores the one who is sick. Now, why is that important? Because that's the takeaway here, prayer. We're going to see a little bit more about faith in a moment. Second point. here it is, right here. Notice that it's the prayer. Now, what does prayer, often in faith, mean? What it means is that whoever's praying that prayer for miraculous healing, there's no doubt about it, has confidence that in this case, the Lord's will is to heal the person. That's what it's talking about. That's the prayer offered in faith. It doesn't mean we have to muster up more faith. It means that somewhere or other, we realize, because let me tell you something, this miraculous healing ability is, if you study the Scriptures, it's devoted to that period of time, roughly speaking, from Acts 2 to Acts 19 or so, when people were gifted with the gift of miraculous healing, all right? That's the place where James is in. That's the time period when he writes James. It's probably in the late 40s. And you know, Acts 19, which is the last place you see this miraculous thing, miraculous gift. Well, you know, by that time, it's about AD 56, several years after James wrote. So he's right in the thick of the period when there are all these miraculous signs as a part of the early church, by the way, when the early church was centered around Jerusalem primarily. All right? Just think about that. All right. So again, faith here, the prayer offered in faith, simply means that at that point in time, the elders had confidence that the Lord's will was to heal this person. Just keep that in mind. All right. That's what faith means in this context. Number two. In the first century, when this was written, anointing with oil had a medicinal purpose, big word. It was used in connection with healing people that were sick, were ill. So it wouldn't have been a surprise for James to have told the elders to bring oil with them and anoint them, right? Because it did have a relationship to. And by the way, this is comfort for us. You know, a lot of people say, well, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't even need to go to the doctors. You would just say, Lord's going to heal me. Have you ever heard that? There are some religions that call themselves Christian that do that. Like Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't have a blood transfusion if you're a Jehovah's Witness. And other ones too. I'm not just picking on the JWs. But here we have the idea that, you know what? The medical part and the spiritual part are both important and they work together. All right, prayer and anointing with oil. Okay. I want you to turn to see this in Luke chapter 10. Many of you, most of you, maybe all of you know the story about the Good Samaritan. It's one of the more prominent stories in the Gospels. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. But there's a detail here that I want you to see so you can see that anointing with oil had a medicinal purpose, a healing purpose in the first century. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Luke 10, 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. This was the man who was robbed and left for dead. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him. And he bandaged up his wounds. trying to bring him to healing. Notice what he did, pouring oil and wine on the wounds. Now, I don't know why James didn't tell him to put the wine in there as well. That would have been pretty cool, but he didn't. But anyway, can you see here that the pouring of the oil has a medicinal purpose here? That it was in the service of healing this man's wounds. Okay. Put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. So again, in the first century, anointing with oil did have a medicinal purpose. Now remember that James was anticipating the return of Jesus as the Messiah. We've seen that already. When he's looking at what's happening next in the timing of God, right, there's no indication in James about the rapture. The rapture wouldn't be revealed until years later by Paul. All right? First in 1 Corinthians, and then again in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've seen this, all right? This is just review. That his perspective is the Messiah returning to set up his kingdom, judging Israel, judging the nations. All right, so with that in mind, we're going to look at our third point. James is anticipating the return of Jesus Christ as Messiah, which, by the way, is universally what the Old Testament prophets look forward to as well. Again, framing this. This isn't James denying the rapture by any means. He didn't know about it. So when he's looking forward to what will happen next in the timeline that he has, it's going to be the tribulation period followed by the return of Christ as Messiah. So because of that, it's interesting to see that when you had people in the Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts, proclaiming the coming kingdom, which they did. If you were to read Peter's first speech in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, you would see that he's talking about the return of Christ as the next big event. There's no question about it. All right? On earth, to set up his kingdom. And it's interesting because when the kingdom is being proclaimed, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Jesus in the Gospels, or when he sends out the 12 and the 70 to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, it's often accompanied by anointing the sick with oil and healing them. I think that's important to see. For example, if you were to look at Mark chapter 6, again, when you see somebody proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, it was often accompanied with anointing the sick with oil and healing them. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 12. In the context, Jesus sending out the disciples into the cities and towns of Israel, all right, proclaiming the gospel of the coming kingdom. All right. Now think about it with me. They couldn't have been proclaiming the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. Why not? Hadn't happened yet. Right? You can't, right? So they're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that hadn't happened yet either, but it was documented in the Old Testament scriptures. And notice that the proclamation of the coming kingdom, that's a message, not the only message, but that is one, was accompanied by anointing the sick with oil and healing them. Mark 6:12. They went out and they preached that men should repent. By the way, that is part of what the message that went out whenever the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed, the good news of the kingdom. There's only one gospel, by the way. It's the gospel of Christ. But when they were proclaiming the coming kingdom, along with it went repentance. That's what John the Baptist did at the Jordan River, right? Repent, because he said the king is coming. Okay. Verse 13, they were casting out many demons. Again, this is then. This is in the proclamation of the Messiah. Okay. And we're anointing, here it is, with oil, many sick people, and healing them. Again, when the proclamation of the coming kingdom is what's in view, all right, it's accompanied by, many times, anointing the oil with sick and healing them. Or simply healing. Not always anointing with oil. But many, many times, we're going to see this, that miracle of healing is accompanied with the period when they were, when James was ministering and when the Jews were still frame of mind Messiah returning. And that's our next point. James ministered in the period when miracles were common, especially healings. All right, James ministered in the period, again, in the book of Acts from about chapter 2 to about chapter 19. From just after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and Pentecost, all the way to chapter 19, All right? Miracles were very common. And I mean big time, public healing miracles. We'll see that. By the way, I want to give you the scriptures. The ones I have here are all in the book of Acts except for one, which is in 1 Corinthians. This is a lot. You don't have to ramble. Why am I putting a lot of these up there? To confuse you, to overwhelm you, to say that it's time to say that prayer is powerful? No, because I want you to see how prevalent healings were, miraculous healings were, in this period of time when James would have written this letter. That's what I want you to understand. That while today we understand that the gift of healing is not part anymore of what the church has as its gifts, right? It's interesting, this 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 28, that's the only place among the letters where we find the gift of healing. By the way, guess around what chapter 1 Corinthians was written in the book of Acts, I mean. We know precisely when it was written, by the way. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts. That's the place, that's the last place where we see, these amazing healing gifts present. So that's no accident. Why do I say that? Because later on, when letters that were written later, like Romans, that was written in chapter 20, around chapter 20, verse 3 of the book of Acts, he too lists gifts, but he neglects to mention healing. Same thing with the book of Ephesians that has gifts listed. So this healing ministry of miraculous healing as a gift, this period of time from Acts 2, as you can see, through Acts 19. And there's a lot of examples of this, all right? Peter, Philip, Paul, there's a lot of examples of this in the book of Acts through that period, the time when James would have written this letter and ministered to his people. Let's just look at one of these, just so you get the idea. Acts chapter 5, verse 15. This is all framing these things that we see that seem foreign to our understanding of our life now. Because they are. All right? They are. We now have the completed canon. We have the letters of Paul. We understand that Paul was sent to the Gentiles, where James and John and Peter were sent to the Jews. Remember that? Well, not everybody, but anyone who's been a part of Thursday night Bible study when we're studying Galatians knows that. We saw that several times, that passage in chapter 2 of Galatians. James, John, and Peter sent to the Jews. Paul sent to the Gentiles. Paul taught the mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Not James. Definitely, we haven't seen that. Not Peter. Not John. Paul. And it's interesting because up to chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we're told that the people that were preaching the gospel were intentionally preaching to Jews only. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts, that's stated. So framing. Why are we doing this? We're framing James to say this would have been where he was writing, what would have been the understanding of the people, what was going on at that time. It's all important to understand so that we take away not concern about some of these things that were a feature for that time and those people. But the permanent thing, the big one is what? Prayer is good. All right, Acts 5, 15 to 16. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and they laid them on cots and pallets. I want you to see the picture of this. You're walking down the main street, right? And everywhere people are bringing out their sick. They're laying them on cots and pallets. By the way, you know what that tells us? Something else tells us. It tells us that there were a lot of sick back then. And that corresponds, by the way, to the spiritual state of Israel at that time. It was at a low point. It was at a really low point. There were a lot of people sick. There were people possessed by demons. There was all kinds of horrible things going on among the people. That's the moment where God the Father elected to send his son to the Jewish people, all right, and born of a virgin. Anyway, they even carried the sick out into the streets. They laid them on cots and pallets. Why? So that when Peter came by, notice this, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. When you get that vision. By the way, I want you to also get that vision because of the charlatans that are out today claiming the gift of healing. I would submit to you, if that were really true, you know what they should do? They should go to every major hospital in America and walk down every corridor and have the shadow of their body go on every person in every bed and heal them. Because that's the gift of healing that Peter had in the first century. Again, when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities, it wasn't just Jerusalem. People were rushing in from all over the place. Cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. Picture this, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And notice what it says next. And one or two of them got healed. Is that what it says? What does it say? They were all being healed. Picture that. That's the gift we're talking about. All right? That's what James witnessed. Because by this time, Jesus, in his resurrected body, had already visited James. He'd become a believer. He's with the church in Jerusalem. He would have witnessed this. And this continued during this whole period. So it wouldn't have been foreign at all to him to say that, you know what? You know, even in our Jewish congregation, when we pray in faith, when we understand that the will of God is to perform a miraculous healing, it will happen. All right. The gift of miraculous healing present in the first part of Acts, really up to chapter 19. And you know what it was? It was a sign. But I want you to understand what the sign is. Because it was not until the completed canon. That's what sometimes we think. But it's not true. All right. There were many books that were written in the completed canon after this miracle had ceased to function. No. What it was a sign to the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah and he had risen from the dead. That's the purpose. Just like in the Gospels. Why we studied this when we studied Matthew. Why was it that all the miracles accompanying Jesus Christ in his first advent? Well, the answer is given to us, which was that is what the Old Testament prophets told them would accompany the appearance of the Messiah. That's why. That's why you have these miraculous gifts. All right, now during our Lord's early ministry, this is the last point here, healing and the forgiveness of sins went hand in hand. Interesting. Now, we don't see that now, but when Jesus was here, healing and forgiveness of sins went together. I want you to look at chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke for an example. Luke 5, verses 17 to 25. Again, this is all context for why James would write what he wrote at that time to the people that he wrote to. A prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will get him back on his feet again. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Again, this, James tying together healing and forgiveness, but that's what was happening also during our Lord's public ministry. All right, let's look at it. Luke 5:17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And notice, the power of the Lord was present for our Lord Jesus Christ to perform healing. I want you to notice something about that. It was when the power was present, when it was according to the will of the Father, that miracles would be performed. You see, Jesus had to be operating in faith as well, just like the elders. What? Confidence that it was now the will of the Father that miraculous healing would occur. Notice that. Power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. Now, why were they trying to get him in? Because they knew this man could heal miraculously. That's why. He was a paralytic on a bed. They had heard of Jesus, that he was healing people miraculously. And by the way, I don't think they knew this necessarily, but that day, the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing. That's why they brought him. Notice verse 19. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. There'll always be crowds, right, when somebody has the gift of miraculous healing. I mean, we saw that with Peter, all right? Earlier this happened with Jesus. Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. They were going to do it. They were determined. They went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, what did he say? He said, friend, he looked to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. But notice that. What happens next? The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And by the way, they were right about that. Only God can forgive sins, because every sin is against God. And he's the only one who can forgive the debt, because we incurred it with him. All right, so Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to him, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" By the way, this is a miracle. He was reading their minds. "Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you? Or to say, get up and walk?" Again, notice this connection between healing and forgiveness. I want you to see that, all right? "But so that you may know that the Son of Man," Jesus, "God in the flesh, has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Man, paralyzed. Think about it. Think about it. I got some friends that are paralyzed. And I know that would be I'm just imagining being in a crowded room with this person and the Lord being there. This guy's been paralyzed for 30 years. And the Lord says, "I want everybody to understand I have the power to forgive sins. In order to prove it, get up right now and go home. Walk." And that's what happened. Immediately he got up before him, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. What a day. And the point here again is just to see how the Lord Jesus connected the healing, miraculous healing, with forgiveness of sins. That, again, was a sign to the Jewish people, all right? And just keep that in mind. Why? Well, because he was the one who would go to the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And he was tying that together with miraculous healing. Just want you to see that. All right, back to James chapter 5, verse 16. We'll go a few more minutes today. Verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." I got a question for you. What is it that is tied with healing in this section, this verse? Prayer. Because prayer is powerful. So in other words, yeah, I know that confess your sins to one another, you know, that gets people riled up. "Oh, you mean I have to come up here in public at the end of service today and tell everybody all the rotten things?" No. We'll see what that's all about. But don't let that distract you from the takeaway for us, which is prayer is powerful. All right? The prayer, "Pray for one another so you may be healed." What is that telling us? It says we are to pray for one another to be healed of any sickness. We do that all the time. Every time we gather together on Thursday, we're praying. We're always praying for sick people to be healed, one way or the other. Cancer or all kinds of different things. We're praying for them to be healed. We leave it in the hands of the Father. We don't know. You know, it's not like Jesus, who was the Messiah, who knew when he had the power. We don't have the power, okay? He does, but we know he still heals. So that's the message that should be taken away. Pray for one another to be healed of any sickness. But of course, this is where we're in today. There is also that little statement at the beginning about confessing sins to one another. All right, so we're going to look at that. We're going to address this. I don't know if we'll get through this today. This will be the last thing that causes trouble that we'll be addressing today. Because now, again, why? Why bother? I had a choice to make. I could have just not done any of this. But I know for a fact, because people have told me, that these things are bothersome. And therefore, as a pastor, I need to address them for the benefit of the people for whom this is still a stumbling point. All right, that's why. All right. Now, so let's address it, but let's not get track from the central message of prayer today. Prayer is powerful. I want to point out first of all, that this verse in James chapter 5, verse 16, is the only verse in the entire New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess their sins to one another. Let me say that again. Only verse in the New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess their sins to one another. Only one. Paul never brings it up. Jesus never brings it up. Only here does James tell his congregation to confess their sins to one another. Why? Well, let's see why. The practice of confessing sins originated in the law of Moses. That's where you find it. The law of Moses. You can check it out for yourself. I'm not going on these passages in the interest of time. Leviticus 5:5, Leviticus 16:21, and Numbers 5:7. All connected by the way, with the law as associated with how to deal with sin, which, of course, in the law, it had to do with the animal sacrifices primarily. Okay. Notice also, I'm going to tell you that in these passages, the confession of sins was part of a religious ritual for atonement. Who is our atonement? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true that by his one act of dying on the cross, he became our atonement for all our sins forever? Therefore, we don't do what was done in the law of Moses to deal with our sins, do we? We don't go to the temple and sacrifice animals and confess our sins over the animal. Do we do that? Why not? Because Jesus took care of it all. Right. Okay, good. That's important. So important. All right. So again, let me walk through this quickly. Confession of sins also mentioned in two Psalms, 32:5, 38:18. Psalms were written. These two, I believe, were both written by David. You know, clearly during the nation of Israel's time. Clearly Old Testament, clearly Jewish. Nehemiah and Daniel. By the way, you know what they did? They confessed the sins of all the people of Israel to the Lord. I mean, think about that. Wouldn't that, I mean, if we had to confess sins, that would be the one I would pick. You know, I would just want, I don't know, Billy Graham or somebody like that. Just confess all our sins to the Lord and that'll be taken care of. That's what Daniel and Nehemiah did, all right? They also, though, Nehemiah in particular... Now, Nehemiah is the one that rebuilds the wall in Jerusalem after it had been wiped out by the Babylonians. Okay, Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he confesses the sins of the people as well as the iniquity of the people's generations before. Boom, one fell swoop. Just like, you know, the high priest on the Day of Atonement did the same thing for the nation of Israel. Confessed all the sins of the year, sent that goat out into the wilderness saying, that's how far your sins are away from you now. Now, this was a one-time event in Nehemiah, by the way. The remnant of Israel confessed their sins as well as the iniquity of their fathers. One-time event. Say that with me. One-time event. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Same thing occurs in Ezra. One-time event. People confessing all their sins and the sins of their fathers, the ancestors. Ezekiel 10, 1 and 11. All right. I'm going to finish this up. Now, here's another one. If you look at the New Testament, here's the big place where you see confession of sins. It's John the Baptist. He's baptizing who? Gentiles? Jews in the Jordan River as they confess their sins. Why? Because they were expecting and preparing for the Messiah to come. By the way, just like the perspective James has in the letter of James, right? Preparing for the Messiah to come again. So, John the Baptist baptizes the Jews in the Jordan River as they confess their sins. I want to point this out. They did this every day to one another? No, once. Once. This is what we see, for the most part, is that when confession of sins is mentioned, it's a one-time event in people's lives. Okay. Here, it's a ritual, the baptism with John the Baptist in water, who, by the way, as he was doing it, he kept saying, there's one who's coming. I'm not fit to unstrap sandals, shoes, whatever. And he said, that one, I'm baptizing in water as a ritual here. One-time events, you guys understand he's coming. That one, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will baptize with, anybody know? The Holy Spirit. Okay, good. By the way, that's where we are, right? Don't we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We do, the moment we believe in Christ. Okay, good. So this was a confession, a one-time confession of sins, part of a ritual preparing the Jewish people for their coming Messiah. All right, we're going to have to end because it's too late. Let's just go to one more place today. We're going to see John the Baptist. This will be good because you know where we'll have to begin next week, next Sunday? Anybody guess? What's another passage in the New Testament that talks about confession of sins? 1 John 1:9. That'd be a great place to start. That's what we're going to have to do. So I want you to, what? No? Somebody said no. Well, I know. We've got to deal with it. You know, here's why. Because I have to have what's called academic honesty. In other words, I can't pick and choose the ones that just make my point. You know what I'm saying? I got to show all of them. So again, why? So you're not left with any nagging doubts. Yeah, but what about that? You know? Anyway, Mark chapter 1, verses 4-8. Mark 1, 4-8. John the Baptist, this is where we'll close today. Get ready for the luncheon. And you know what? I'm going to say grace before we start. You know why? Because prayer is powerful. That's right. Mark 1, 4-8. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. Of what? Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance. For what? The forgiveness of sins. Whoa, I thought Jesus forgave all our sins on the cross. Yes, but he hasn't gone to the cross yet in Mark chapter 1, has he? He's dealing with Jewish people, their Jewish understanding, preparing the way of the Lord, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is part of the understanding of preaching the kingdom. And now all the country of Judea was going out to him, John the Baptist, and all the people, don't miss this, all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, doing what? Confessing their sins. It's a one-time event associated with their baptism in the Jordan. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was not what Lighthouse Bible Church will be eating today in the luncheon, rather locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching. Notice what he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming, the Messiah, who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The confession of sins at the Jordan River was a one-time event associated with the baptism of water for the Jews. It was to prepare them for the coming Messiah, who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. All right, let's close in prayer. We'll begin next week with 1 John 1:9 and hopefully complete James at that time. Father, we thank you today for the thoroughness and completeness of your word and for providing it to us. We thank you, Father, that prayer is powerful and that you've called us to pray always now. Whenever we think about somebody, whenever we're going through something, if it's important enough to worry about, it's important enough to pray about. And so we ask, Father, today that you would have the Holy Spirit instill that in our hearts, this desire to pray, the faith that it is powerful, that you hear our prayers and act on them. And in so doing, Father, we want to pray right now for the saints, whoever today is in pain, whoever today is in confusion, in mourning, in difficulty in their families, persecuted, whatever those things may be, Father, financial difficulties, we're now praying that, knowing that prayer is powerful, Father, and knowing that it has to be according to your will, we would ask for their comfort and your provision for them and whatever these things are that they're suffering. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. All right, and so ends the service today. I believe we'll probably be starting the lunch in about 15 minutes or so. Looking forward to that with all of you.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my faith.